Yeah, you've been invited. You've been repeatedly invited. And then he told this parable. It's pretty poignant when you look at it in that way. This is the current state of affairs in the kingdom of God, he said. This is what it's like. You know the thing you think you're running? It's like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. And he sent his servants to those who had been invited. I always put in parentheses who had been invited earlier. Here's the cultural thing that helps this whole thing to make sense. And the text doesn't give us any clue. You have to read people who write books about such things about Jewish culture, because it hasn't changed very much. When a nobleman, especially a king, was going to have to honor somebody, especially in this case a wedding for his son, you sent out invitations to people way ahead of time so they could clear their calendar, because it was considered an insult if you were invited and you didn't come. So to give people plenty of time, you sent out the invitation, and the invitation would say, on such and such a day, we're having the biggest party this country's ever seen in honor of my son who's getting married, and so clear your calendar, you're invited. Don't worry if you have the right clothing. If you don't have the right clothing, it will be provided for you. Ever gone someplace where they require you to wear a coat and tie? I know Paul does all the time because he goes to places like that. But, you know, for those of us that don't have a coat and tie, I remember I was in Bermuda on vacation, and they're very formal there, much different than what I was expecting. And I went to the steakhouse to eat, and I was starving. And I walked in, and the guy says, I'm sorry, but you have to have a coat and tie. I had a Hawaiian shirt on and my jeans. And I said, well, I'm sorry, I have reservations. And he said, it doesn't matter. You have to have a coat and tie. And then he took me to a room and he said, we have these coats and ties here. Find one that fits you and put that on, and then you can have your dinner. Boy, I looked way sillier after I put a tie on a Hawaiian shirt and a coat that barely fit me. And, you know, maybe it's just because I'm a child of the 60s, but that just seems so stupid to me. I did a concert once, a TV program for a very conservative, charismatic television network whose name I will not mention. And I had some songs that were popular on the radio, so they invited me to sing, and they had never actually seen a picture of me. And they had never seen a picture of the group that I had with me. And when we got there and we're setting up our equipment and we're getting ready for the program, there were some very, very shocked faces and some panic looks. And one of the women came over to a woman in our group and said, honey, you have to wear a dress. You can't wear your jeans. She didn't have a dress, period. She didn't own a dress. And she said, oh, well, we have dresses in the dressing room. So she went and put on this silly-looking church lady dress. Sorry if you like silly-looking church lady dresses. Boy, how am I going to get out of this? I'm sure yours aren't silly-looking. I know I've seen some of them, and they're not silly. Okay. Oh, Lord, get me out of this. Anyway, just wasn't her. This is that same deal, and that helps you to understand the end of the story, where the guy's walking around, and he doesn't have wedding clothes on, and it looks like the king just gets ticked off and says, that's it, your clothes aren't nice enough, you're out of here. But that wasn't the issue. The wedding garments were provided. The issue was, he would rather have his own wedding garments than what was provided. Now all of a sudden, this becomes very poignant, doesn't it? Because nobody's righteousness, the Bible makes it really clear, is going to get them into God's kingdom. Isaiah said all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. But we've been provided with a righteousness in Jesus. Anybody can come. You just have to be wearing the right clothing, and he provides the right clothing. So let's look at it with those things in mind, and that'll please forgive me for the dress comment, and please don't leave. Several things I think are noteworthy going through this. One is that there's a sense of urgency in the invitation. And if you understand the thing about they've been told, clear your calendar, such and such a day, the wedding is going to take place. And now when everything's ready, you send out the servants again in the morning and say, okay, it's ready. Come on now. And the sense of urgency is because obviously the banquet's already ready to start. And that becomes very poignant when you realize that these people had been told over and over and over. I mean, not vague National Enquirer types of prophecies, like something good will happen to you today, or a tall, handsome stranger will, you know, visit you. No, much more specific about the way of salvation, about what Messiah was coming to do. And they had been told, they had been invited. The implication is that they had accepted the invitation. If you look here in verse 3, those who had been invited to the banquet, to tell them now it was time to come, but they refused. So part of this parable is the urgency of responding, the necessity of responding to the invitation. Of course, time was getting really short for these guys as well. The other thing that I find in this that's noteworthy is that the invitations were sent out with joy. You really see this in Luke 14, in Luke's account of it. The reason the king invited all the people to the wedding banquet was because he was so happy. He wanted everybody to share in his happiness. If you're mad at people, you don't invite them to celebrate. So it wasn't anger. So they had been invited, and then he said, okay, now is the time. That's where the urgency is coming from. The other point that I think is very noteworthy in this parable is the same one in the other two parables that he told to these same people, and that is that we cannot have the kingdom on our own terms. It's not our kingdom. I don't tell God the way I want to come in. Jesus said, anybody who wants to can come to me. And anybody that comes to me, I will not turn them away. That is as non-exclusive of an invitation as you could possibly get. But here's the sticky wicket. The same Jesus that said anybody can come, God isn't going to turn anybody away that comes, that same Jesus said, I'm the door. And nobody comes in unless they come through that door. And that's the part that bugs a lot of people. Well, I want to go a different door. I'll build my own door. And he said, sorry, there's only one. It's not like you get to choose. There is only one way in. But anybody can come. It's amazing that in one respect, it's like this invitation. You're all invited to come. We'll even provide the clothes. We'll give you those spotless white robes. But you have to come on the day that it's happening. And the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Whatever today is that you hear and you are coming to that place of making a decision, it's that day. And we don't really enter on our own terms. Some had been invited, but they refused to come. It's interesting if you look at this in a broader sense. The reason why Jesus is saying, another point of this parable is that the people who had been invited originally, some of them came, but some of them didn't. But then later, other people who would have never been invited are invited in. And you just basically take a net and go through town and scoop it up and get the street people. The promise of salvation, Romans 2 tells us, was given first to the Jewish people and then to everybody else. And the reason it was given first to the Jewish people was that God promised them they would have first shot at it, and God kept his promise. Salvation was always to include everyone. Jesus is the Savior for everyone. But Romans tells us that the Jews got the invitation first. Why? Because they're better people? Well, back in originally when God made his promises to the Jewish people, he said, no, actually, it's just the opposite of that. I picked you guys because you're the most bullheaded people on the face of the earth, and I want everybody to see what kind of a God I am, that I will be faithful to stubborn and rebellious people. And he says, if you'll keep your promises to me, I'll keep my promises to you. In fact, some promises I'll keep even if you don't keep yours, because I'm God and I'm not like a man. I don't lie. And so the overarching message of God's faithfulness to the Jewish people still today, to this day, is because he keeps his promises. And some respond and then find out this incredible heritage that you have of having a racial history of the faithfulness of God. I mean, how much better of a history could you have? And then some don't respond, but God is still faithful. But because of Jesus, all of us who are not Jewish were invited in. We're the ones that were not originally invited, but have become invited. And that's the church. That's the state of the church. Now remember, we're only a couple of days away from everything changing. Jesus is a couple of days away from setting in motion a completely new contract with humans, which he said to his disciples is a contract signed in my own blood. So everything was about to change. The time was short for Israel, as we've seen a couple of times. There were just a matter of 30-some-odd years before there wouldn't be a nation Israel anymore for a long time. And their city and their temple and all of their hoop-de-doo that they had built, they were so proud of, it was all going to be destroyed. So there were lots of reasons for the warning. But the primary urgency of the invitation was with joy. Let's party down, you guys. This is the best day of my life. My son is getting married. John Corson pointed out something that if you want to look at the parable as just the way we're invited to the kingdom, which was its intention, that's one thing. But it's interesting, if you look at it on this side of the cross, we are not, as the church, we're not invited to the banquet to be a guest. We're invited to the banquet to be the bride. I mean, how much better of a position do we have? We're being married to him, not just guests at the banquet. You see this phrase that in verse 4, he sent some servants and the guys refused, so what did he do? He sent more servants. And he was a little bit more urgent, saying, look, the food's getting cold. It's time. You're holding up the party. Come on, let's go. It's time. Drop everything. And of course, they had their excuses. Luke elaborates a little bit more on the excuses. Matthew just tells us, as Matthew often does, he compresses it. In verse 5, Matthew said, they paid no attention and went off, one to his field and another to his business. Luke says that the guy who went to his field said, when he was invited to come now, he'd been invited a long time before, the day was there on his calendar, now he says, it's ready now, come now. And he said, well, I just bought a field and I got to go check it out. What a lame excuse. That's like saying, I just bought some pasture land in the Everglades. I haven't actually seen it yet, but I got a really good deal. What kind of an idiot would spend money on a piece of property that he'd never seen? So it wasn't a legitimate excuse, besides the fact that they had all kinds of warning. And the guy who Matthew says left for his business, Luke elaborates on it and says his business involved oxen. And he said, I just bought a team of oxen. And I'm sorry, I can't come to your banquet. I know I said I would a long time ago, but I got to go test out these oxen. Another lame excuse. That's like saying, I just bought an 18-wheeler. I got a really good deal. It was in Uncle Henry's. Well, what kind of condition was it in? Well, it says really good condition. And you say, well, was there a picture? Well, no. But the guy says it runs really good. And you think, well, did you start the engine? Does it have tires? I mean, you spent $100,000 on, brand new 18-wheeler and trailer, and you never even drove it? That's how silly this excuse was. So they were not reasons that were legitimate. They were just excuses. The Amplified Bible in verse 5, I wrote it down, stuck it a little on post-it note because I thought it was especially poignant as it fattens the words that Matthew kind of whizzes right over. The Amplified Bible says that when the extra servants were sent, verse 5 says, but they weren't concerned, and they paid no attention. They ignored and made light of the summons, treating it with contempt. And then they went away. In Matthew 5 and 6, verse 6, it says that there were some people that actually seized the servants that invited them to the banquet and killed them. Once again, if you were here last week, we talked at length about Israel's response to every prophet that was ever sent to them. Every time God sent them a prophet and said, look, you guys are headed off the wrong direction. You want to be under my protection? You want the benefits of my love and my rule in your life? You have to change your course heading. You can't keep going that way. What's going that way is disaster. Turn. And of course, sometimes people don't want to hear that, and they'll punch your lights out. And Jesus, at one point, when the Pharisees were priding themselves in their ancestry, he says, which of the prophets didn't you kill? Every person we've ever sent to you, you've beat them up or killed them or didn't listen to them. How persistent is God? Why does he want people to change? Does he just want to spoil their fun? No, he's trying to protect us. He's trying to include us in the party. I am always shocked by the irrational hostility that some people have to Christianity. I'm not shocked by the people who've just been hurt by church people or see how phony it is. I'm one of those people. When somebody says, well, I've had some church people really hurt me, and so I don't want anything to do with church, and I said, I'm with you. Man, I've got more sheep bites on my body than you do. I'm a little scared of church sheep as well. But I always tell people, I'm not a Christian because of church people. I'm a Christian because of Jesus. And so often, the more I see people act that way, it makes me love him more because he's not that way. So those people who say, sorry, don't want to go to the party, they just don't know the king. I don't fault them for wanting to stay away with a whole room full of people they're afraid of. That I don't fault. But there are some people who just have an irrational hatred and hostility, and I don't get that. I used to pastor in a little town out west, and there was one guy. He was a rich guy, but he was one of those rich guys that inherited everything. Denver actually had to work for anything, so he bought a bunch of businesses. He had a restaurant that had actually pretty good food and big screen TV, and I'd go in there and eat a burger and watch sports. And when he thought I was a biker, he liked me. When he found out I was a Christian, he didn't like me. When he found out I was a minister, he hated me. He would go out of his way to embarrass me when I walked into his restaurant. He would scream over the top of whatever was going on, say, "Hey, preacher, how's the salvation business?" And, you know, blah, blah, and swear at me. And I kept going back because he really did have good burgers. And one day, I remember I walked in, and he was at the bar, and there's a bunch of people there, and he said, "Hey, preacher, did you come here to put the fear of salvation in me?" And I just started laughing, because it was just so silly. The fear of salvation? Yeah, and I just started laughing. Of course, that made him even madder, and he threw me out. The fear of salvation. A guy's drowning, you throw him a life preserver, and he's afraid of it. That doesn't even make sense. Something was really twisted in this guy's thinking. By the way, that guy became a Christian. Here's the odd thing. Well, I know myself and several other people were praying for him. Sometimes the people who react in the most hostile way are not that far away. But usually what happens is they have to lose everything. And he lost everything. He had a horrible anger problem. And he lost his wife, and he's lost his kids, and he lost his businesses. And he was at the absolute bottom, and the only place to reach out to was Jesus. And fortunately, somebody reached out to him and led him to Jesus. And he became, if not soft-spoken, a very enthusiastic spokesman for salvation. The fear of salvation guy became, he reminds me of Mike Ditka. Remember Mike Ditka, the coach of the, used to be the Chicago Bears? Nasty person. But he gave his life to Jesus. And when he gave his life to Jesus, his personality didn't immediately change, but he changed so much that a bunch of other nasty people gave their lives to Jesus. It was like a chain reaction. That's the way this guy was. Where are you going with that, Bob? People have the weirdest ideas about what it is that God wants from them. You can shop around and find a liberal church that says, "Hey, God just wants you to have fun. Just wants to affirm your personhood and just help you to do whatever it is that you..." You know what? That's silly. God would not be a loving God if he affirmed you and you were doing things that destroyed your life and destroyed other people's lives. A God of love is going to look at that and say, "Stop it. You're hurting yourself. You're hurting people." That a God of love isn't just going to say, "Well, you know, there you go, honey. Don't want to, you know, break your spirit. You just drink that rat poison." No, ain't going to happen. Not a God of love. He's going to step in, and he's going to tell you the truth.